every spring brings the promise of the resurrection. Every year God teaches us that these things that are dead and dormant, they look dead as can be. You can go up to an old tree in the middle of winter and it's just, you know, you can just snap off the limbs. And yet, when spring comes, life returns and the buds forth, and now it's all supple and beautiful. And that is the promise of the resurrection. God shows us that every year. I'd like to read you, by way of introduction, the 16th Psalm. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. I'd like to read the entirety of the Psalm. It's only 11 verses. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm in which David is musing in his own heart his love for God and the love that God has had for him. He said there are others around him who are going a wrong path. He says, I will not be partakers of that. My trust and my joy will be in the Lord. And of course, the last verses are verses that the Apostle Peter told us were not just applying to David, but they really had application to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, he says that David wrote by the Spirit that you'll not allow my soul to stay in hell that is in the nether regions. David, of course, was speaking ultimately of the resurrection of himself. But he said these words more specifically apply to Jesus himself, because he did not leave his soul in hell that is in the spirit world, the place where our spirits go when our bodies are dead. And thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. The grave of Jesus Christ is empty. Yeah, he did not lay there long, and his body did not decay, but he arose again victoriously on that third day. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have all our hope, that we know that God has reconciled himself to us, that the things that we attest and attend to in God's word and in our worship of him are true and meaningful and correct. They're based on the reality that Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he laid down his life, and he took it up again. And he is in heaven now, our King. Do you guys believe that? I do too. And it's real, and it's important that we remember that. It's important that we dwell upon that. There's a lot of moral relativism in this world. There are a lot of people who say anything will work. But I'm here to tell you that not everything will work. If you choose to be happy, if you choose to follow after the Lord, if you want to follow after righteousness, then you must begin with Jesus Christ and understand that our Creator God became a man and has redeemed us. And because of that, everything is better. And our lives are not empty. They're not meaningless. And our efforts in the Lord will be rewarded. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 20. I think it would be appropriate for us to read the Ten Commandments. The courts of this day and age say we can't post these publicly. We can't talk about them then. We can at least discuss them here. Remember, these are the words that the Lord spake to the people. The Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is the story of the Jewish nation. How that God started with Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And how that they found themselves through God's providence in Egypt, and they were raised up as a mighty nation. They were treated very badly. They were under severe slavery and bondage, but God with a mighty hand led them out. And he didn't just turn them loose on the world. He didn't say, go and do something. He took them specifically to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and he gave them a law. And this is the very foundation of God's law. Now you might say, well, this was the Old Testament, Randy, and this no longer applies. Well, yes and no. I will say that the ceremonial aspects of God's law with the various things that they did that looked forward to the coming of Christ have been fulfilled. We no longer have animal sacrifices, for example, as a part of our worship of God. That part of the worship of God has changed. But the moral part of law that God set down is still the same. And if we would read these words and understand them and understand how the New Testament applies them to us, as Jesus did on the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount, I think that we would find ourselves in a better position to commune with God and appreciate what he has done. So let's begin reading at verse 20. I'm it today. Brother Bill is homesick. I'd like to ask that you pray for him as well. But unfortunately, you're stuck with me. I will be mindful of the time. And if the Spirit of the Lord will descend upon us and bless us with his presence, then this will be a good time. So please, I'm in need of your prayers. But let's think about this is the word of the Lord. And this is worth spending the time hearing. If nothing else, if I just read this and sat down, this would have been a good day. I'll try not to mess it up. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy and love to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, which means murder. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That is to lie, perjure yourself, to tell a falsehood, especially in a situation where you're giving testimony. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, that is, they moved back and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that is to test you, and that his fear may be before your eyes, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now, it's not difficult to set the scene. Here's the nation of Israel, maybe 2 million strong, with all of their possessions, all of the spoil that they have taken with them out of Egypt. And after a journey that included walking through the dry land of the bottom of the Red Sea, they've come to Mount Sinai, someplace in Arabia. And this is where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He said, come back and I will teach you my law. And so God appeared on the appointed day, and the people were around the mountain. They set up barricades to make sure that nobody touched the mountain because the mountain was holy. This is where God was appearing. And on that day, there were these storms and clouds. If you've ever watched movies that have these kinds of special effects. I always like to think about the Independence Day, which was a movie, you know, about aliens and all that good stuff. But it was really kind of neat how they made all this smoky, fiery thing come in. It was a very impressive. And you can imagine that that's what it was actually like. This, just as God himself descended upon the mountain and all the smoke and the quake and the fear. And then he speaks these Ten Commandments audibly to the people. And the people said, we cannot bear to even hear God speak to us. Moses, you go talk to God. You go. And then tell us what he says, and we'll follow it. So these Ten Commandments, which God wrote upon the Ten Tablets, and then wrote them again because, you know, Moses broke them the first time, right? Remember, God also spoke them audibly to the people, that this is important. And this is the core of the law. Now, the law, actually, when you go through the rest of the book and you see all of the things that God gave the nation of Israel, he didn't actually give them just 10 commandments. He gave them 613 commandments. All these commandments dealing with all manner of ways in which they were to live. And before you say, man, that sounds like a lot of laws, just go down sometime and print out all of the laws that apply to you today. You know, it would fill this room, all the regulations and rules at the state and the local and federal level. Okay, 613. I'd almost trade what we have today for just 613. At least there'd be some clarity. At least we'd have some hope of being able to read through them. But what I want you to see is that in this law, in the moral aspects of the law that God gave, which are still upon us, I want to talk specifically some more about marriage. I spoke on that last time. Those of you who are here will recall that I did that. And I don't mean to repeat what I said last time. I will say that as a pastor and as a preacher, it is my job to not just preach you the gospel, but also do it in a relevant context to prepare you, to try to recharge you so that you can go out into the world and deal with the pressures of life. If you study carefully, you can see that both in the Old Testament and the New, the prophets of the Old and the apostles in the New would always give a socially relevant gospel. They didn't change the message. They didn't change the context of the message. They still taught the Word of God, but they did it in such a way that they could understand it. The Apostle Paul said that when I was speaking to the Jews, I preached to them as a Jew. In other words, he would go to the Old Testament and say, the scriptures of the Old Testament teach that the Messiah would suffer and be put to death and be raised again. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfills those requirements. He is the Lord. To the Gentiles, he would say, you have a corrupt way of understanding who God is. You think that God dwells in temples, like your temple to Zeus and your temple to Artemis and so on. He says, God is not like that. We live in him. Even your own poets attest to this reality that God is our creator. And we ought to no longer worship God just any way we please, but rather we ought to submit to this man whom God has ordained to be judge and king over all. That is Jesus Christ. And he has established this, he has proven this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's how he preached to the Gentiles. But in each case, he would go to them with the specific problems that they had. And so today, as you know from last time as we talked about it, our nation is troubled. And it is broiling with those who would turn everything that we have held dear upside down. Every Western institution, everything from the family to the church, to all the manner of government, to our view of private property, to contract law, to family law. We've aborted 50 million babies since it became a fundamental right, so to speak, under the Constitution and so on. And this is not without purpose. The purpose is to do that very thing. The purpose is to weaken our foundation of our government and the foundation of our culture so that it can be replaced with something else. That is the goal. And we need to be aware of that. As Christians, we may not be able to stop this, but we certainly can stand for what is right. And in one way, in America, we've been blessed for so many years to have a place of refuge against the tyranny of the world that we've sort of gotten soft. We've kind of forgotten what it's like to actually have to suffer for Christ. We've forgotten what it's like to actually be in a culture that is contrary to Jesus Christ. But we're quickly getting there. And so for a few minutes, I'd like to extend our thoughts upon marriage. In some ways, it's sad that we have to even do this. This should be something that we all take for granted and move on. But as I said last time, the Supreme Court has heard oral arguments now on two different cases, both pertaining to marriage. And the question is not whether whether men are going to be allowed to marry other men or women are being allowed to marry other women. The real question is whether marriage is going to mean anything at all. I mean, that's the whole goal. The whole purpose is to take marriage and water down the idea so that marriage basically means any group of people of any gender or sex who get together for any kind of purpose, for any kind of period of time. And of course, if you define marriage that way, that's the opposite of what marriage is. And so I'd like to point out that even from the very beginning, which God created male and female in the garden, and we talked about that last time, how that Jesus reaffirmed that in Matthew 19, how he believed the account that we have, that men and women and genders and are not social constructs, they're not just things that we decide that they are, but this is a part of who we are. This is part of our creation, that male and female are complementary, and that God has established marriage as the very first institution upon the earth. As I've said many times to you before, marriage is not something that men invented one day. It's not something that's 200 years old or even 2,000 years old. But it's been around as long as we have. As long as mankind has been on the earth, marriage is as it is. And I want you to think about the Ten Commandments, how that, though there's not a specific commandment that says, now remember, marriage is a man and a woman, but that was presumed, it was understood. Notice the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon thee, upon the land where the Lord has given thee. The New Testament says that this is the first commandment with promise. That is, that when you follow this commandment, you'll actually be blessed. God will bless you if you honor your father and mother. But notice that it presupposes that you have a father and a mother. Okay? And that's where babies come from a father and a mother. Okay? That's where children, that is a fact of life, that new people come from men and women coming together. And marriage is something that God gave us, ordained us, as a way to protect children. Okay? It's a way to protect wives. It's a biological reality that when a baby is born, the mother's going to be there. I mean, duh, right? I mean, you can't do it otherwise. But marriage is to ensure that the father is there too. You see that? The father is there. And it is to provide, as a society, we are better off if we promote that benefit. Because children need to be raised. And they can't all be just raised by the state. If everybody's responsible, then nobody is. And so God instituted marriage specifically as a way, as a family unit, as a way for children to be cared for. And for wives to be cared for. And for husbands to be cared for. Men live longer when they're married. Guys, you need to remember that, okay? When your wife is looking out for you, she is extending your life, okay? This is the core of our happiness if we'll just do what God has told us to do. But notice the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It presupposes that you will grow up in a marriage, okay? I'm not going to say a heterosexual marriage because that's redundant. A marriage, that's what marriage is. Marriage is a mother and a father. It may be stormy, it may be difficult, but what the world is trying to say is that all marriage really is about is the emotional attachment of two people one to another. And I'm trying to say that that's not what the Bible teaches. Of course, a husband and a wife ought to be emotionally attached to each other, but it's far greater than that. There is a commitment, a lifelong commitment to that person. Okay? And I realize the world is not perfect. I realize that people get divorced. I realize that people die and move on and those kinds of things happen. God knew that. Moses accounted for that. But it is a reality that God instituted marriage for a man and a woman because that is where children come from. Even if a marriage does not bring forth children, it's still to the state's interest to support that. Because you can have a father and a mother. You can have people who get married late in life and they're past childbearing age. You can have a couple who never are able to have a child. That doesn't make their marriage any less important. What I'm saying is that marriage as an institution is given for the benefit of both children and spouses. That's the purpose of God. And notice in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. You're to honor them, not just individually, but together. And I want to commend the people here who have been spent a lifetime being married, setting a good example for our own ourselves, but for the people in this community by showing the dedication. There were many times if you follow the world's advice, the moment you get unhappy, you leave. That's not marriage. I mean, I know the world says you can do that, but that's not marriage. Remember, part of marriage, part of the reason why God has instituted it such a way is because it patterns the relationship between Christ and His church. Do you want Christ to say, well, you know, I'm out of here. I've had enough of you. You're not making me happy. I'm going to leave. Thank God that Christ does not do that with His people, right? I mean, aren't you glad that Christ loves us even in spite of ourselves, in spite of our unfaithfulness to Him? I mean, He has right to say, you know, I'm not pleased with how you're living, but He'll never leave us or forsake us. And husbands, Paul writes, says, you are to love your wives the same way. You're to lay down your life for your wife. Men, that is what marriage is. That is part of the marriage covenant. That is what God instructed. And children are to honor their father and mother. They're to honor them, they're to respect them, they care for them in their old age, obey them when they're young, and recognize the special responsibility that has been placed upon the father and the mother to raise that child so that they can become a grown-up, functioning member of the community. Look at the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a special form of sexual sin. We might call fornication. We'll get to that in a minute. But adultery means to break your own marriage vow. Okay? And this applies to both men and women. One of the commandments of God is that when you do get married, you go into it justly and soberly and righteously and forsaking all others. And you are not to violate those commandments. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, thou shalt not commit adultery means the same thing. And just as Jesus affirmed the first, He affirmed the second also. That doesn't mean I'm saying that if there are reasons why sometimes marriages do break up in an abusive way or in a if somebody is unfaithful, of course you have the right to dissolve that bond. It's something that you should do very carefully. But the Bible places great emphasis and responsibility upon, and it's a very sobering thing to think about your marriage relationship. Think about that covenant that you have. And so long as your spouse is with you, you are to honor that spouse, whether it be your husband or your wife. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to go outside that bond of marriage and have relations with someone else. And I'm not just talking about physical ones. There's a way in which you can actually violate that commandment by intimacy. You can become close to someone else outside your marriage, and you can go so far that if it hurts the intimacy with your wife, you ought to leave that alone. Okay? Just as Jesus said, it's not just actually going out and doing the act when you're guilty of adultery, but if you see another person and you lust after that person in your heart, you're guilty of it. And the idea, the larger principle is that you have a primary responsibility to your mate, your husband, your wife. And it's a lifelong commitment. And it's going to be stony, but you got to understand there are larger issues at stake. And those of you who are considering going into marriage, I commend you. It's an honorable estate, but it's something that God requires of us that we do not break it. Okay? Do not commit adultery. Notice how God is reinforcing this covenant, which He made thousands of years before He gave the law in Sinai. This is what He did in the very beginning. Finally, I want you to look at the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor anything else. This is the opposite of committing adultery. It's a little bit different. Being covetous means being unhappy with what you have and wishing you had something else. And I would like to say that that includes this 10th commandment, is to not interfere with someone else's marriage. Okay? Do not break up another marriage. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. If God has given you a wife, that is the person that you ought to be with. If God has given you a husband, that is the person you ought to be with. You ought not to be coveting someone else, especially someone else who is already in one of those relationships. God forbid that you should break up someone else's marriage. And that is included in what God presumes that people will understand, that we ought not to do that. And I'm telling you that everything that I just said is completely contrary to what you're hearing in the culture. You're to have free love. You can go out and do whatever you want with whomever you want at any time that you wish. If you want to get married, fine, but don't, you know, do that. Whoever can get married can be married. You know, it's kind of funny that some people say, well, the Bible may not have same-sex kind of marriage, which it doesn't. You know, two people who are the same, that's an abomination, as I'll show you in a minute. But you say, but there were people who were married in a group. Like Jacob, for example, was married to Rachel and Leah, as well as if the concubines were considered wives, Bildad and Zilpah, you know, the handmaids. Jacob had four wives. That's one of the reasons why in Islam you can have up to four wives as long as you can
provide for all of them.
That doesn't mean it's right. David had numerous wives. Solomon had 300, right? You know, I mean, that's look what had happened to the nation of Israel. It's not God's plan that men get married to multiple women. But I do want you to see an important distinction. And if you're ever in the world and you're talking with people and people start to say what the Bible does or does not say about marriage, recognize that nowhere in the Scripture does it say or does it even imply that Leah was married to Rachel. Okay? They were not wives to each other. They were both married to Jacob. And that's not encouraged. That's not a good thing. There wasn't a lot of good that came out of that. In the New Testament, it says, for example, when you're talking about church members, you ought to be husbands of one wife and vice versa. You ought to just have a spouse, not multiple spouses. But recognize that Jacob and Rachel were married, and there was a marriage there. It just so happened that Jacob was also married to Leah. Okay? There were two marriages. This man was married to two people. But this wasn't a group marriage where they were all married to each other. If when Rachel died, they didn't have to go back and re-get married and make a new configuration, okay? That marriage was over, but Jacob was still married to Leah. And I'm not saying that's right. In fact, I'm saying that polygamy, having multiple spouses, is also wrong. It's not biblical. It's not an appropriate way to go. But what I'm saying is that even in that context, we're still not talking about same-sex marriage. There's still individual marriages. It just so happens that this one person is married to multiple people, which again is contrary to the law. Now, it happened, but okay, so what? I mean, David committed adultery. That doesn't mean it's okay. You see, just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's okay. Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. Don't do that, okay? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's okay. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 18. And I don't apologize for reading the Word of God to you. I do want to be sensitive, especially since we have children here, and I don't want to go into too much detail. You can get all the graphic, whatever you want, out in the culture. I don't want that to be here, but this is the Word of God, and I'm going to read it to you unapologetically. That as part of the law that God gave, remember there were the Ten Commandments, but that wasn't all the commandments. The other commandments work into that framework. The other 603, I guess, if you wanted to do it that way, 613 commandments. But in Leviticus 18, he talks about how we ought to have sexual relationships with others. And he says there's a certain zone of people and situations that are absolutely off limits. And this type of behavior is called fornication. Okay? It's a very broad topic. And basically it means any kind of relation that you have with anyone other than your spouse is that. And by spouse, I mean in the traditional sense. If you're a man, your wife. If you're a wife, your husband. Notice, I'm not going to read this entire chapter to you, but there are some things that I want to read to you. Okay. Verse 4 says, this is God speaking, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." And he goes on to begin to talk about people who are available for husbands and wives and who are not. For example, under the law, you were not allowed to, I mean, this makes sense, obviously. I mean, some of this is kind of gross, but you weren't allowed to marry your father. You weren't allowed to marry your mother. You weren't allowed to marry a step-parent. Say your father married someone and then he died. You're not entitled to go make her your wife, okay? Your step-parents were off limits. Obviously, brothers and sisters were. First cousins were also, by the way. At this point in time, God said, second cousins are fine, but first cousins, that is people who share the same grandparents, too close, no. And then, of course, children, which is disgusting, but realize God had to say this because of the wickedness of man. I'd like to begin reading at verse 20. And again, this is the Word of God, and I want to be sensitive to this, but let's also recognize what we're up against. We're being forced to look at this based upon the brazenness of the world. But this is God's take, and this has not changed. "Moreover," this is verse 20, "moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." That's part of the 10th commandment, isn't it? "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed," that is your children, "pass through the fire to Molech." Okay? "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down therein. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. A lot of people today say, you know, doesn't matter. You know, free love, right? Not to God. Not to God. Okay? God said all of these categories of behavior. He said, the nations that you're going to go into and destroy, that is the land of Canaan. He says, these people are doing all of that. And that is one of the reasons why I'm bringing the judgment of you upon them. People sometimes are troubled by the fact that when the nation of Israel was brought into the land of Canaan, they were told to destroy every man, woman, and child in a particular area of particular tribes. There were seven nations that they were specifically to do, the Amorites, and they were all, you know, different nations there. But they were specific. But I want you to understand, the Bible teaches us that this was a specific judgment upon a specific people at a specific time. Israel did not have an open extension to go out and murder anybody that they want to at any time who doesn't believe like them. That's not what that is. This is not a holy jihad to subject the world to Allah or to God. Rather, this was a specific judgment that God brought upon this land. He used the nation of Israel as the means to carry out that judgment. Just like He used the floodwaters in the days of Noah. Just like He used the fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment. And somehow we might think, well, if God uses a supernatural means, then it's okay. But if He uses the nation of Israel, it's otherwise. But what I want you to see is that all of these things are things that the world today, the culture today is telling you is perfectly fine. Okay? You're being told that this is all fine. And our young people are being taught this, that it's fine. Notice the Moloch. Why is there a reference to Moloch? Well, remember, Moloch was a god that was worshipped by children's sacrifice. They would take an idol, sometimes he was in the form of a dragon, and they would heat him up, they would build a fire inside of him, and he had these hands, or sometimes it was his mouth, and it would be burning hot, and they would take a small infant, and they would burn the child to death. That's the worship of Moloch, passing your children through the fire. That's horrifying. It's disgusting. It's abomination to God. And yet our nation, we've done that 50 million times since Roe v. Wade. We're killing our children. There's a man right now, Kermit Grosnell, right? And probably haven't even heard about this guy in the news because it's being silenced. He was committing this kind of atrocity. He's on trial in Philadelphia because in his abortion clinic, he was taking live children and murdering them after being born. And even the abortionist said, that's too far. And it's just disgusting. But this is the state of man. You might say, why is God so hung up upon sexual purity? He's doing this because it's for your good. When you're a child, when you're a young person, okay, listen to me. When you're a young person, those of you who are older, remember back when you were 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever, okay? Maintaining yourself in a pure state is one of the first challenges you have as a young person. It's one of the first points in your life where you're going to get to make a decision whether or not you're going to follow God or go along with the world. And all of us have different experiences in that regard. But I'll tell you this, that if you choose to follow God and to maintain yourself pure to the extent that you can, I mean, I understand, but you follow after God and you don't do what the world says, you will be happy. If you save yourself for marriage, you will be thrice blessed. Okay? And it's almost getting to the point where you ought to do that just to be a radical. Okay? You know, I mean, my advice to the young people is, hey, it is so offensive to them to think that you're actually trying to be pure that it's going to drive them crazy. Why not do it for that reason? Get a kick out of being a counterculturalist. You know, I'm tired of all these people who go to the mall and they act like they're all, you know, rebels, but they're all dressed the exact same way. Okay. I remember going to a concert one time. I'm not proud of this thing, but it's kind of funny. It was one of those headbangy kind of concerts, and everybody was wearing black leather, and they were all gothed up and everything. And I went in a sweater, and I really stood out, you know. And I was a real rebel, but I did notice, hey man, I'm the only one here with a Gap sweater on, you know. Well, God gave us these things for our happiness. He gave these things for His glory and His good. God does not give us things just to simply try to take away. He's not a killjoy. that he knows our frame and he knows who we are. And that's why it's so important. And I don't know what's going to happen in the culture. It's going to continue to get worse and worse. But I do want you to see that these things, this is what the law tells us. And this is what God tells us about. In the New Testament, some have said, in terms of trying to defend the current culture and the current that love is love, and you just we can just define this however we wish. A lot of people make the charge that Jesus never actually said anything specifically against homosexuality. But I want to remind you of two points. One point is that the Lord Jesus stayed inside the nation of Israel during his sojourn. And the people of Israel followed this law. They didn't follow it very well. We know that. But there wasn't rampant homosexuality among the Jews. It wasn't something that was promoted and part of the culture. Just the opposite. Nevertheless, Jesus did talk about fornication. And he said you ought not to, which includes everything I just read to you. Okay? And that clearly is part of the truth of Jesus. No, but notice that when the Apostle Paul went out and preached among the Gentiles, it was very common. It was very common among the Greek and the Roman culture. You know, when Paul went to Corinth, for example, it was very common. It was very commonplace. And yet he preached against it. He said, this is something that is wrong. The culture said it was fine. But he said, no, not if you're going to live purely before God. This is something that you should avoid. You should step away from. And so those who say that Jesus never said anything against it, well, one answer is, was the Apostle Paul an apostle of Jesus or not? Was he speaking on his own or was he following the Lord Jesus? That's one question you can ask. Well, there were certainly a lot of people in Paul's day who questioned his authority. It's no question that people would do that today. No, people say what they want to say. They want to get to the result that they want, and this will never find happiness. And this is something else that I want to say. I realize this isn't the funnest sermon I've given you, and I'm sorry about that. But this is the Word of God, and this is the counsel of God. You know, if I read this on the internet, it was kind of a neat idea. He said, there was a man who was a professor, and he said, you know, if I wanted to ask my students, how many of you would like to go out with me into the streets and try to convince people that chocolate chip cookies are the very best kind of chocolate chip, very best kind of cookie there is. Okay, let's just see that. How many of you guys think that chocolate chip cookies is actually the very best kind of cookie? Raise your hand. Okay, Brother Don likes them. Okay, how many of you guys like some other kind of cookie? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. Well, same thing happened when he gave this offer. When he said, "I'd like to see how many of you guys are willing to go out with me and try to convince people that chocolate chip cookies are the best," a lot of people said, "Nah, not too interested." He then posed something else. He said, "What if our nation was being hit with an epidemic of some horrible disease like tuberculosis, and there's a cure for that?" Sister Judy probably could name it, but there's a cure for tuberculosis. Okay? How many of you, if that were going on, how many of you would be willing to go out with me and try to convince people to go to the clinic and receive a shot that would either prevent tuberculosis or cure it? Okay? Well, how many people would do that? All right, okay. The professor's point was, he says, too many of us look at Christianity like a cookie rather than a cure. In other words, a lot of us, when we talk about believing in Jesus Christ and thinking about the things that the Bible says, well, a lot of times we say, well, it's our preference. We prefer to go to church. You know, it's like preferring a chocolate chip cookie. And in the way that we approach it with others and the way we deal with the culture is we sometimes say, you know, I prefer chocolate chip cookies. Kind of like, I prefer Jesus, you know. And maybe you prefer something else. After all, we're all trying to go to the same place anyway. So it's just preferences. But guys, Christianity is not a cookie. It is a cure. All right? The gospel is a cure. We've got to think of it in those terms. The things I'm just telling you here are not just things that we believe and somebody else believes something else. This is reality. Okay? This is the Word of God. And whether somebody accepts the Word of God or not, this kind of behavior will bring destruction to you if you engage in it. And if you follow after the words of the Lord Jesus, who is the Creator and the King, you will live. Okay? We have a cure. It's a cure to sin, a cure to unhappiness, a cure to wrecked lives. How many illegitimate children do we have to father in this culture before we finally wake up? You realize that more than half of them are illegitimate already. In some groups, it's more like 75%. How many children can we have without a father and a mother? We're going to keep doing it because the goal is to try to establish a culture where you can do anything that you want and there are no consequences. Well, guess what, boys and girls? There are consequences. And they're going to hit all of us soon. And it may be too late for our nation. This is what's at stake. In the book of Corinthians, and with this I'll close, the Apostle Paul writes these words. And again, nothing in what I'm saying, just like I said last time, I don't hate homosexuals any more than I hate people who engage in other forms of fornication. But it's not hatred to say that what you're doing is harmful. What you're doing is a sin. What you're doing is going to hurt yourself and other people. And that you will find forgiveness in the name of Christ. If you'll pray, He will help you. That's not hatred. Hate speech is not speech you hate to hear. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And those last two specifically deal with homosexuality. Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's not to say that God's people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ might not engage in these things, because they did. Just like the nation of Israel fell down in the days of Balaam and engaged in a lot of these behaviors. Just like a lot of the people in the nation of Israel, while Moses was up on the Mount of Sinai, they engaged in these behaviors. They were still his people. But he's saying that these are characteristics of our wicked, carnal nature. And there's no place for this in the Spirit of God, in the communion and fellowship of Christ. If you're going to commune and fellowship with the Lord, if you're going to follow Jesus, you cannot engage in these things. And if you have, you need to seek forgiveness and turn from them. You war against yourself when you do that. But notice what he says. And such were some of you. Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What that tells me is that the Corinthian church was full of adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and drunkards and revilers. But the difference is, just like the publicans and the prostitutes that followed Jesus, they left those things. They left those things because they found something better. A lot of times we engage in this kind of harmful behavior because we feel empty. Well, there's a hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And we need to tell people that you're looking for truth. You're looking for happiness in the wrong place. You'll find it in the Lord. Leave those things. And the church was full of those people, but they had left those things behind that they might follow Christ. And that's the message here in 21st century America that we need to say as well. We need to be opening and accommodating and welcoming to people around us and say, look, there is a better way. There is a way to happiness, but it only finds through following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down here in verse 15, and I'll close. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, that they belong to Him? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belong to God. It may seem like God is particularly hung up on sexual purity. But what Paul is telling us this is that is a special kind of behavior, a special part of our constitution, of who we are. It's at the very core of who we are as men and women. And God has designed it so that we use that, we channel that properly in marriage. And if God willing, we bring forth children and grandchildren and so on, and we have happiness and stability and love. We learn a great deal about ourselves. Remember, there's nothing on the earth that is like God except a man and a woman, because two become one. Just like in the Trinity, there are three who are separate and yet they're one. And this is what God says, that both male and female are created in the image of God. But sexual sin, fornication, is a particular type of sin, because unlike other forms of sin, which are outside of our bodies, this is something that really affects us. It doesn't just affect us physically, but it affects us emotionally. It affects us spiritually. And Paul says, flee from it. I know you guys are uncomfortable by this topic. I can tell by your body language. I can tell that this is not something that you enjoy. But this is what our young people are facing. And they need to hear at least one person say, it is okay to believe in God. It's okay to believe that men should marry women and women should be married to men. That it's okay for women to aspire to grow up and among all the other things that they can do, which are wonderful, to have children and to have a home, to have a marriage. There's nothing truly radical about that. But people need to hear from you. You need to stand up. You need to take a stand. You need to take a stand for Christ and pray for our country and pray for our young people who are being taught the exact opposite. There are efforts to try to silence us. There's efforts to try to say that we're nothing but we're just preaching hate and intolerance and we don't like the idea of equality. None of that is true. None of that is true. Okay? But what is true is that some things are simply the way they are. And it's inherent to being humans that men and women marry. We shouldn't even have to be doing this. But this is just the floodgate, the beginning of many other things that we're going to go through as a culture. But just remember, the first century church had similar issues. And we got to pray that the Spirit of God will help us as we go forth and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless all of you.